Our address tonight is the Bible Truth About Man, and our speaker is Mr. Stephen Bennett.
Good evening, everyone. A number of you said to me as I was walking in this evening, or as you were walking in this evening, is it that you intend to only talk about women, or men, pardon me? You certainly pick the flaws up in your titles rather quickly. Of course, I've known about this flaw for at least 3 minutes now. So I suggested that yes, I was going to talk about women, and then when quizzed again, I said possibly it was just that I was going to stick with something that I thought I knew something about. So having said that, yes, we need to talk about, and what our discussion really and truly is about, is about us as humans, men and women. And so there's a couple of things, though, that I think are really important to get clear when we start with this, because we're often presented with this issue about men and women, about people. What does the Bible say about us? What are we supposed to get from it? Well, there's a large number of things, and I'll show you what my focus is going to be. But to begin with, we have a blue screen. What I think is really important is to talk about what we believe, what I believe as a student of the Bible. First of all, without question, I believe that the Bible is the recorded word of God. Now, not something that was fabricated, not something that someone in 1611 put together the words that sound something very similar to Shakespeare. No, it is the recorded word of God. And the next thing is that God's word is truthful in the most complete sense that you and I can think of. And that word truth is a difficult one for us to come to grips with today in particular, because truth is something that seems to be an elusive commodity. But the Bible, I believe, is God's word, and it is truthful. Now, the Bible is a recorded word of God, and we have some very important internal evidence within the Bible that indicates that that is so. One of them comes from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, as you can see on the screen here, where it says, above all, Peter, talking to early believers in Jesus Christ and in the word of God, said, above all, you must understand. And he wasn't saying, you should kind of think about this, or, you know, it might be a good idea. No, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So, you know, he didn't dream it up. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, or man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. So, a key sense, not private, not made up, but it is the power of God that's caused men to speak this way. Another verse which we have, which we know very well, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, once again, it's uttered by God. God breathed. It didn't just come, as Peter said, by private interpretation. As Paul wrote to Timothy in the Bible, it's not something that they made up. But it's useful for these things because God caused it to happen. God made it so. So God's word is truthful in the second sense, in the most complete sense. So one verse which we can get from the Old Testament, which underscores this, in Numbers chapter 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Another one from Samuel, which is again very helpful for us. He who is the glory of Israel, God, does not lie, nor change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 in the New Testament. In hope eternal, of eternal life, pardon me, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So within this, there are three really important concepts that we need to pull out and we need to highlight. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, when you get into a philosophical argument, it says that should, the word should, implies that he could. All right? And could implies that he ought to, under some circumstance. But God is not a man that he should lie. It doesn't imply that he could. It doesn't imply that he ought to under some circumstance. He is not, so should is not relevant. He is not going to lie. He does not lie. Now, lying, I think one way to describe this is lying is not his practice. You know, you could say that of you and I, that we don't lie usually. Right? Generally, we're pretty trustworthy and we don't lie. But the fact is, it can be clearly and completely stated that God does not lie. Never. Never has, does not, never will. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Because, as sad as it seems, and I don't want to paint you with a nasty brush, but there's not one of us in this room that could be said of. Never has, doesn't, and never will. Finally, he cannot lie. It is impossible for him to do that. He can't do it, period. Full stop. Never. And so when you put those three things together, you see this very clear picture about the fact that he shouldn't lie, or he should not lie. He's not a man. He doesn't, and he cannot. So, now when we know that, our approach to his word and what he says has to be obviously very different than reading a textbook or any other kind of book. Because if he doesn't lie and he cannot lie, then what he says obviously must be the truth. Yes? This is the audience participation portion of the program. You need to nod your heads gently now so that I know that you're all awake. All right? This is very good. All right, now we're all going to practice this again, right? Because he should not lie, because he's a man, because he does not lie, therefore he does not, and he cannot, it's impossible, it means that he must say the truth or tell the truth, yes. Uh-huh. Oh, you're not a good audience at all. You have to work on this quite a bit. So, now, the key ingredient to this clearly is that we need to have faith. Because, I mean, we make mockery of it, in our modern world today. Trust me, right? Trust me. Well, that means that I have to have faith that what you've said is true or will happen. And you know that as far as men and women are concerned, well, that's not necessarily always the case. I think back on my past in purchasing used cars. And not that I mean to be mean to anyone that sells used cars, but you know, it's a caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. All right? And we, when we deal with God's word, we have faith. And we can be convinced clearly in our minds that what he says is true. So our key ingredient is faith. And we know these words from Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll find them in our Bible. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the only reason we can even agree to that first statement is because we believe that what he says will come true. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We read that in Genesis chapter 1 right this evening. And it's always this marvelous crescendo as we see his creative power and work expanded to this point where he creates man. And he says it was good, was very good. And we have faith to say and believe that it was him. Without faith, in verse 6 of chapter 11, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that has to be our picture and our thoughts, doesn't it? When we come to the Word of God, we have to believe. We have to have faith because it's impossible to please him. We have to believe and have faith to understand that he created the universe. And we have to have faith to be sure that what we hope for and are certain of, we do not see. So, I'm going to pose three questions, and there's something like, questions that came really out of the Renaissance or the rebirth of thinking in Europe, in Italy, in about 1100. And a man by the name of Petrarch came up with ones that are very similar to this. And clearly, what it was trying to understand, where did man come? Where do we come from? And what is our purpose, both men and women? And what happens when we die? So they seem to be fairly simple. But truly, they come down to answering our questions here. So, the first big question. Where did man come from? And really, in the modern day, in modern thinking, we have two issues that we have to come to grips with. Was it creation or was it evolution? Where did he come from? Where did we come from? Now, I don't hold myself out to be an expert in regards to evolution and the evolutionary process and understanding biology. There's probably a number of you in the audience that have done a whole lot more work and understanding in regards to this. But where did man come from has become a topic of much discussion, significant discussion. And as you can see, a cover of Time magazine, How Man Began. Men have struggled for thousands of years trying to explain where they came from, when the pages of this book very clearly state it. So, in terms of our modern world, this discussion is centered on creation and evolution. And evolution, as we know it today, was promulgated as a theory by Charles Darwin in 1859 in his book, On the Origin of Species. Now, once again, we often talk about this concept of a theory and what actually that means. And I think it's rather important that we come to grips with the fact that it still has some holes, obviously, and significantly. So, Darwin proposed a theory. And he suggested that all species of life have evolved over time from one or a few common ancestors. And he referred to this process as what he called natural selection. And Darwin's theory remains the foundation of biology, and it provides a unifying logical explanation for the diversity of life, in his mind and those that ascribe to this theory. The teaching of evolution as fact has become the subject of much controversy in our modern world. And what's particularly troubling to me is that to have another opinion, primarily one that holds that evolution is not fact, is considered backward, ultra-conservative, ignorant, and laughable. So how do Bible students answer this issue? Well, first and foremost, by searching the Bible. And Paul, when he was preaching in early history, ran across a group of people called the Bereans. He was preaching to the people in Berea. And what they did was they searched their Bible consistently to see if these things were true. And that's constantly what we need to do, is it not? Is to place everything we hear and see in relationship to the Bible and find out if what it says is true. in regards to this. So, the question then is, where did man come from? Well, great place to start. That's right at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the key ingredient here was, in the beginning, God. Prior to anything else which we know of or understand, God was there, and he created the heavens and the earth. He was instrumental, fundamental, in its coming to be. And through the creative work which he did, although it began as formless and empty, and that there was darkness over it all, he created it and made it be as it was. So, when we think of that, it is incredibly large and incredibly difficult for us to fathom. It's interesting when you, as teaching geography, just take a quick little side trip here, if you can bear with me, but when you ask someone to draw a map of their neighborhood, they do it. They can usually do it quite nicely. As you move towards the outer areas of their neighborhood, their ability to draw it becomes less detailed. If you ask them to draw a map of their city, unless they ride the bus a lot and do it and spend every waking moment on it, they are usually incapable of drawing their city to a very great detail. If you were asked them here to draw a map of their province, the detail would become much and much less. And in fact, what you would find is that what they know well is quite big, so their neighborhood, and the rest of the province gets really small. If you were to ask them then to draw a map of their country, such as Canada, Victoria would be very large, or their neighborhood would be very large, Victoria would be larger, and the rest of Canada would get really, really small. And what that does is underline how and what our knowledge is like. And it's very, very limited as far as we're concerned in terms of our country, our city, our neighborhoods. If you expand that to the universe, it's significantly small. And yet we know that God created it. Now, there was an order to creation. And on the first day, day and night came to be, as it describes to us in Genesis chapter 1. We read it. On the second day, a sky was created. There was a separation between atmospheric water and terrestrial water, earth water. On the third day, we had the sea, the land, and vegetation. On the fourth day, we had the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, we had sea creatures and birds. And on the sixth day, we had land creatures and man. And then we come to the point in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, 27, where it says, "And God created man in the image of God. Created he him, male and female, created he them." Now, he consistently makes sure throughout time in his book, the Bible, that his people who read this, whether they be the early people in Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, up to the kings, and into the New Testament, that the people that read his book understand that he was the one that made all these things. And he says in Acts chapter 7, 49 and 50, repeated, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things?" And I think the key there is all these things. It's not just some of these things or a few of these things, but man, and everything that is on the earth. Again in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, And again, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men, love like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. In the book of Exodus, we find the same thing. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So it became very clear that it was God that did these things. One more. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. But by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters out of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isaiah chapter 45. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. He repeated it. Moses repeated it to his people, the people of Israel, before he died, where he said, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. So, the question we have to ask ourselves is, where does it put us if we accept something different than God having made the earth? We began thinking about and reviewing some scripture that said we could trust God implicitly in what he said. Because he can't lie, he won't lie, and it just isn't something that he does. And yet, we are now faced, and have been faced with, thinking which would suggest that it was purely a coincidence which resulted in you and I, the earth which we stand on, all the animals that we know, and the physical makeup of this planet and the solar systems which are around. And when you put those two ideas side by side, if you accept one, you must deny the existence of God, or at least his truthfulness. Because if you say that it's purely a coincidence and that it occurred without any intervention on his part, then what you are doing is calling him a liar. And he cannot do that because he's told us he has. He cannot. And so we find ourselves in a very difficult position. So the question is, who do we accept? Do we accept a coincidence, or do we accept the truth? Do we have faith, or do we just accept a coincidence? It's a choice which we must make. I believe in God, and I believe that he did that, because I believe the words of his book in the Bible. Frankly, I believe it takes a significant more faith, amount of faith, to accept the coincidence piece, rather than what God said he did and what he will do. So, it's a choice. As Moses said, when he stood before his people Israel, he asked them to choose between, well, who they would follow. Is it God or is it men? Men would give us the theory that coincidence was the case. God would not give us a theory, but he would give us truth. So, the next big question. What is the purpose of man? Why are you and I here? Both in this room, right at the moment, but also on this earth. What is the point of our existence, if in fact there is one? If we use the coincidence model, evolution and otherwise, the point of ours would be, well, not really a whole lot of a point. Because if we truly accept the evolutionary process, we will gradually disappear off the scene and we will become extinct. But God says no. And he gives us a very clear vision of what it is. And he speaks to us through his prophet Micah, where he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. So he has some requirements of us. This is our purpose, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. But it wasn't just Micah that he spoke to in this regard. Moses said the same. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And God consistently told his people this. He said the same in Samuel, 1 Samuel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid. Samuel said this to the children of Israel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Fear the Lord. Serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider now how great things he hath done for you. And finally, in Lamentations of Jeremiah, he said, it is good that man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So our reason to be is to do justly, to walk humbly before our God, to serve him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind, to do his will, and to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So God has plans for us and those that will do those things. And that is his purpose with us. And that is our purpose. To do anything less means death for us. So, the last big question. What happens when we die? Well, first of all, the fact is that death came about by disobedience to God. Disobedience and unwillingness to follow his will. And that happened after God created man and woman. They disobeyed him. And Paul, when he speaks to the Romans, says, therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. So, very, very key. Death came about by sin or disobedience to God's law. For as in Adam all die, we inherit his nature. Right? And that's key. Now, it wasn't just Adam. Because in history or in biblical history, we know that there was a continuation of sin. After Adam and Eve had children, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God told Noah that he needed to build an ark, and because he said it's going to rain. And that was something which took an incredible amount of faith. But God said he would destroy the earth and all the people on it. And so it began to rain. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. And God systematically, through this terrific flood, destroyed all life on the earth, with the exception of the eight people that were in the ark and the animals that Noah had collected. Now, something happened very significantly after that time period with man. And if you look at this graph, what we find is that prior to the flood, which you can just barely see the line here with Noah, right? Prior to the flood, the length or the longevity of the people, the length of time that they lived, was, well, in the order of between, as low as you can see, about 780 years, and right to about 950, just a little bit more than that. But as you can see, there was a significant drop in the length of lifespan as man after the flood. And Moses actually makes comment on that in Psalm 90, where he says, "The measure of your life is 70 years, and if through the strength of it might be 80, its pride is only trouble and sorrow, for it comes to an end, and we're quickly gone." So we're given a space here, as Moses comments on this and is recorded in Psalm 90, that we have about 70 years, 70, as it's sometimes talked about, and or 80, possibly 80 years. And he said, at the end of it, we're quickly gone. And from the hymn that we sang, the words come from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten, as well their love as their hatred. Their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." So death, as it described here, that, we know as we're living that we'll die. But we know that after we're dead, we won't know anything. And everything about us is gone and forgotten. And that's really tough because we are so terribly egocentric. Like 2-year-olds, unfortunately, that we can't believe that the world could possibly or ever possibly or will possibly exist without us. Because, frankly, we've never known it any different. We can't be too badly scolded on this because we have limited intelligence in this regard. Because none of us knew what it was like before we were here, and none of us know what it will be like after we're gone. And so that's really an important thing to think about, isn't it? We are so egocentric what is now is so incredibly important to us, and we forget that it's gone on for years before, and until the Lord returns, as we're going to find out, will continue. And that in itself helps us to understand our very short time period which we spend on this earth, and the fact that it is quite terminal, so to speak. James, in the New Testament, speaks about this same thing. He says, "Go now, ye that say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For you are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And, we get to see the fog here, and it's an amazing thing. It can be so thick, and then it can be gone. And we think about that in terms of a vapor, don't we? It's a mist, and it disappears, and it's transitory, like us. And he said, so think about that. Think about that very, very importantly. Peter pulls this quote from the Psalms where he says, "For it is said, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass becomes dry and the flower dead." Right? So our time, once again, as he explains very clear, is transitory. It does not last forever. We have a fixed time and then we're gone. Ezekiel talks about this very fact and he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So, if that were possible. But Paul tells us that everyone, all of us, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so therefore, we will all die. And Paul then says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, it would be a sad picture if we had nothing more to give than just this. 70 years, maybe 80, and then destruction and gone. But God has more of that plan for us. So that though we may die, we know that he loved, for God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yes, he's put conditions. He said we must follow him, we must love him, we must do justly, and we must serve him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And if we do so, he has great and wonderful promises for us. And Peter was speaking about the same thing to the men and women in Israel. And he said that they needed to change their way of life. And he said to them now, and he talked to them about this necessity to follow the Lord God, that Jesus Christ was his Son. And he said, and when they heard this, they were overwhelmed. And when they heard this, they were pricked at their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, where did man come from? Without question in my mind, and without question from the Word of God, God created him, God created us, and placed us on this earth. Our purpose is to serve him with all our strength, our soul, our heart, and our mind, and to love him and to do his will. And what happens when we die? Well, we rest in the grave. If we choose to serve him, if we choose to wait for him and do his will, and if we choose to put on the name of his Son through baptism, he has great and wonderful, precious promises for us, and he will raise us and judge us at the last day. If we choose not to do that, then we will go the way of the grass and the flower. We will perish, we will dry, and we will blow away as the dust of the earth. It is our choice to make. And as Joshua said to the people of Israel as they were getting prepared to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, he said, Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Moses said the same. Choose life. And that is what I would hope that we would all do. Thank you.